night you missed over an hour of that.
We had a glorious time. You know, we do have a blessed hope, don't we? And that blessed hope is when Jesus comes again. And the world continually tries to give us a false hope, something that will perhaps detour our attention and our attraction. But I'll tell you, when we begin to think about the Lord coming, and that could be today. There's not one reason why it couldn't be today. And I think we need to be encouraged in the fact that Jesus is coming again. We need to live every day in the light of His soon return. What a delight it is to welcome to the 1992 Prophetic Conference. Dr. John Walberg is the Chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary. And so often when people speak on prophecy, they say, well, you know, you're just doing that because that's kind of the in thing now. Well, number one, it's not the in thing. There are local churches that I know of that if they think you're going to preach on the second coming, they will ask you not to come or to change your message. And I'm thankful that this man has not changed his message. He continues to preach God's word. He continues to hold firm to the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I know that you're going to be thrilled as we have the opportunity to listen to him three times today. In his first address, John Walberg will be speaking on how near is the rapture. Brother John.
It's a privilege to be here this morning and to share this day with you and this conference. And I hope that what we're able to bring in just a few messages will be of some help to you in casting light on the prophetic word. In the last few years, because of the Gulf War, there has been tremendous increase in interest in prophecy. After all, when you have several hundred thousand of our troops in the Middle East, people at home begin to ask questions, what does this mean? And of course, they realize that the only source of real information is the Bible. And so there was increased attention to the subject of prophecy. Now, it's rather interesting to me that when this started to take place after the invasion, that the secular media took up the subject. And it was rather amazing to find major articles spread over the pages of a secular newspaper or news magazine that dealt with the question, is this the final hour? And we had headings like, is this doomsday? Is the second coming of Christ here? Is Armageddon ahead? And this was being debated by the media. Now, why did the media debate it? Well, they don't believe what you and I believe as Christians. They don't believe the Bible necessarily. Most of them are non-Christians. But whenever there's a crisis, people instinctively turn to the Bible as the only book that really describes the future. And they're aware of the fact that when Christ came the first time, He said He was coming back. So that was their question. Is He coming back? Is this literally true? Now, of course, they've been saying for a long time it isn't true, that Christ was mistaken, but supposing He's true, then what? And so they raised the question as to whether this was Armageddon. Now, it's rather interesting also to me that the religious press was almost totally silent. You see, our religious leaders and theologians are in hopeless confusion on the subject of prophecy, because quite a few of them, in fact, probably the majority of them, say you can't take prophecy literally. Well, if you come to a passage that has a normal, natural meaning, and you say it doesn't mean what it says, then, of course, you're open to all kinds of speculation as to what it probably means. And, of course, they've gone a dozen directions. I checked out one verse in Revelation and found 50 different interpretations. And that's the problem. I think that prophecy is just as literal as any other aspect of Scripture. But once you depart from literalness, then you're in hopeless confusion, and that's what they are. But the secular press was very interested. Now, it so happens I published a book, Armageddon, All the Middle East Christ, in 1974, which roused interest because it dealt with the oil crisis at that time. I felt that it's very significant because the first time in history, the whole world was concerned about what was happening in the Middle East. And of course, in due time, the people began to think there wasn't an oil crisis. Of course, they were wrong. It's still there. But the book went out of print. Well, when the Gulf crisis arose, my publisher immediately wanted to reprint it. and he sensed there was possibility of sales, so I did a small amount of revision. This took me a month, added a chapter on Europe. But basically, it's the same book. You know, some people are amazed when they read the 74 book. They say, well, it's still true. Well, if it is biblical, it should be still true, you know. You don't have to change your theology every time the wind blows. And so they published a book. Well, it caught attention of the world because Billy Graham, for instance, bought 200,000 books to give away. He actually had ordered another 100,000, so it ended up 300,000. And about a dozen organizations, at least, that I know of, bought substantial copies to give away to their constituents. Swindle, I think, bought 25,000 and so on. And so it attracted attention. And because of the sales, in January through March, they were selling 10,000 copies a day. I mean, that gets the attention of the secular press. And it was number one in the New York Times list for books, secular books particularly. I mean, non-fiction books. And, of course, this got their attention. Well, a number of things happened all at once that created a furor on this. Billy Graham had a full-page ad in all the USA papers across America, 6 million copies in Canada, and had to do with his broadcast of a television program on missions in Europe. But he put a little square in there where he showed a picture of my book, Armageddon, and offered it free to anybody who'd call their 800 number. Well, of course, that sparked a lot of interest. You could tell 6 million people and get a free book. Some are going to write. And hopefully they'd send a gift in, too, so I don't think he lost anything on it, but he spent at least $500,000 just buying the books. So it got a lot of interest and also attracted the attention of the reporters at USA. So one of them called me, and she called about half a dozen others, I guess, and asked the question, is this Armageddon? Well, we all said it wasn't. One was an evangelical who wasn't too sure whether he was premillennial or not, but he agreed it wasn't. And they called a liberal, and he agreed that it wasn't. They called a woman who was a Jewish rabbi, and she said it wasn't. So we had consensus on this, but all the others dropped the ball there. I went on to tell them what it was significant, what was going to happen. So she gave me half the article. Well, I didn't know was that when I answered the question she asked me, that she was recording it, and then she put it on teletype, and went to every newspaper in the country, and I started getting clippings from all over, quoting me verbatim that I'd never heard of in the paper before, and so I got a lot of publicity. But out of it all, there were some very interesting things. I could spend the morning telling you some of the stories, but one of them was Mr. Herzl of the Chicago Tribune, which is one of the great newspapers of the Middle West, as you know. And he called me and several others and asked about this. Then he wrote an article and spread it across the whole front page of the Sunday morning edition through all the columns, across the columns, and continued on the inside, in which he quoted us. Well, in the course of conversation with him for about 15 minutes long distance, I asked him the question, do you know what the rapture is? Well, some of these men do and some don't, you know. He said he knew what it was. So I said, wouldn't it be interesting to read the newspapers the day after the rapture to see what they had to say? Well, he tucked that away. When the article came out, he changed a little bit, and the last sentence of the article was, Walbert believes some of the media will be unsaved and be able to report the rapture. That wasn't what I said, but that was, of course, the underlying idea. I couldn't help but wonder whether he'd be one of them. You know, they don't necessarily believe, even though they discuss these things. So he got a lot of attention. But now, what is the truth? What's it all about? It wasn't Armageddon, of course. This war was Saudi Arabia and Iraq, and if Armageddon is going to be in Israel, has a totally different context. But does this mean anything? This is the first time in history that the armies of practically the whole world were gathered in the Middle East. And, of course, it was a token of the fact that they didn't dare let Saddam Hussein get control of the oil, because he had plans to conquer Saudi Arabia and other oil-rich countries, as well as Kuwait. And if he'd left alone, that's exactly what he'd have done. And he'd ended up controlling about 50% of the oil of the world. And, of course, he'd held the whole world hostage. We would be obligated for that oil, you see. And it would have precipitated a world war, which had been very bloody and very difficult to win. And so they did the right thing, moving in and stopping him, of course. But what was the truth? Well, the truth is that the Bible, and that's what the secular press is aware of, pictures the whole world concentrating on the Middle East and the end time. After all, the final great war is in the Middle East, according to Scripture. And the second coming of Christ is going to occur in the Middle East. And so all of this points to something that's never happened before. Now, there's all sorts of questions could be raised, and I'm not able to answer them, of course, just a couple of messages. I hope you will avail yourself of the books, because I think God intended us to understand prophecy. After all, at least a fourth of the Bible was prophetic when it was written. When I wrote the handbook, which covered every prophecy in the Bible, I discovered something I'd only partially realized before, and that is at least half of the prophecies of the Bible have been literally fulfilled, meticulously literal. Now, if that's the way prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, it gives a solid, intellectual, rational basis for believing that the prophecies yet to be fulfilled will have that same literal fulfillment. That's why I believe in the future events that the Bible describes. Now, of all of these, the most important question is about the rapture of the church. And that's why I want to talk on that this morning, because there's a lot of details in prophecy we could debate that may or may not be important. It doesn't affect us, at least. They don't affect us. But the rapture, obviously, is something related to you and me. And the question of how near the rapture is a very practical question. It's a theological question, but it actually doesn't deal with a lot of scriptures. It's mostly relatively few scriptures, however, that are very pointed in detail. How do we know that the rapture is near? Well, first of all, we have to face the fact that probably the majority of theologians don't believe it. They don't believe in the rapture anyway, because they've taken the position you can't interpret prophecy literally, and so they wipe out all the details of the end times, such as we have in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, and they usually agree that the second coming of Christ is going to happen. After all, this is in all the church creeds, and the media is aware of this, and Protestant, as well as Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, they all say that Christ is coming back to judge the world. So this is sort of standard Christianity. But having accepted that literally, then they say you can't accept anything literal. It's before it or after it. And so they try to wipe out the tribulation time. They try to wipe out the millennial kingdom and say there isn't any such thing. And of course, it's plainly written in the Bible. They just say it doesn't mean what it says, and they try to find some explanation. Now, the full explanation would be very complicated, because I have a book on the millennial kingdom, for instance. I have a whole book on the rapture and other books that deal with this. But the basic line is this, that the rapture is presented in the Bible as an imminent event. You can look up every passage on the rapture. It never speaks of a preceding event. Now, there may be events before it, but the Bible hasn't revealed them. In contrast, the second coming is a totally different picture. The whole book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18 has to be fulfilled first. And the prophecies of Christ in Matthew 24 and other places in Scripture have to be fulfilled first. The second coming of Christ to set up his kingdom is not imminent. As I understand it, it's at least 7 years plus away. It couldn't happen today because these other events have to happen first. Now, the so-called post-tribulationists, which is probably the majority of you, want to take the church through this time of trouble and then be raptured at the second coming. And this is a very popular view. You'll find it in most of our hymns. Many of them are written in the last quarter of the 19th century when post-millennialism was in vogue, of course, and they put the rapture and the second coming together. And so we sing about this. Often I'll preach on the pre-tribulation rapture, and we'll sing a song on post-tribulationism. And we're sort of unconscious about it because these are our familiar hymns, and I love to sing them too. This happened to be wrong sometimes. And hymn writers weren't necessarily theologians, and often they used poetic or non-literal interpretation. So we have that problem of going through the tribulation. Now, There are countless books on post-tribulationism. Almost every year, someone comes out with another book. Well, the very fact they write another book shows that all the preceding books didn't satisfy. And, of course, there is no way to support the pre-tribulation and the post-tribulational rapture that the church goes through the tribulation and pay any attention to what the Bible says. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it states the church will not suffer the wrath of God. So they have to somehow get you through this period without experiencing the wrath of God, but that's utterly impossible. Because in chapter 6, in the fourth seal, you have a fourth of the world destroyed. In the sixth trumpet, you have a third of the world destroyed. And then in chapter 16, you have the terrible vials or bowls of the wrath of God that are worldwide in their destructive force. And the final one is an earthquake, and we're told that it levels the cities of the Gentiles, the cities of the nations. Can you imagine the loss of life? And then mountains disappear and islands disappear. Can you imagine the tidal waves? You couldn't write a work on fiction that's more horrible than this. If you take the book of Revelation with any sense of literalness at all, it describes a period where 80 to 90% of the world is going to be destroyed before the second coming. Now, how can you take the church through that unscathed and make survival a blessed hope? You see, well, they say we're going to be escaped from the wrath of God. How did the wrath of God expose itself? Well, by war, by pestilence, by stars falling from heaven, by earthquakes, by demon possession. Now, you see, these are worldwide. A war or a famine or an earthquake, it doesn't just single out non-Christians. And then there's one thing I notice they always omit, and that is in chapter 12, it states that at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, before the second coming, that Satan is cast out of heaven because he knows his time is short and he has great wrath. Now, who is Satan going to contend against? Not the unsaved. He's going to seek out Christian and Jew and try to exterminate them. And the scriptures reveal God's going to permit it to some extent. 2 out of 3 of the Jews in the land will be killed. The martyred dead of the tribulation in chapter 7 of Revelation, which is early in Revelation, it's a picture of heaven during the Great Tribulation. It pictures a multitude which no man can number of every kindred, tongue, and people. Who are they? They're the martyred dead. These are people who were killed in the Great Tribulation. We learn out later that they're beheaded. They're raised, of course, after the second coming of Christ, but meanwhile they go to heaven, their souls go to heaven, their bodies are on earth. So it's simply not true that we're going to get through that period. And when we find the rapture presented, as it is in 1 Thessalonians, which is the first major revelation of it, the Thessalonians, you know, had lost some Christians, and they were wondering when they'd see their loved ones again, and Paul told them, when the rapture occurs, cheer up, be comforted, because when the rapture occurs, you are going to join them. They're going to be resurrected, and you a moment later are going to join them and meet the Lord in the air. And then he told his disciples in John 14, when he introduced the doctrine, that he was going to take them to the Father's house, and that's heaven. In other words, the rapture is a movement from earth to heaven. Now, the second coming is totally different. The second coming doesn't have any rapture. I defy you to find a single passage anywhere in connection with the second coming that talks about a rapture. There isn't any. And there isn't any that talks about resurrection. The resurrections are follow the second coming, but not the day of the rapture. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 4 pictured the rapture occurring while Christ is in the air over the earth. And you know what the post-tribulationists do? Well, they're facing this problem of escaping wrath. So they put the rapture before the seventh vial. How in the world are they going to get all those seven judgments in while Christ is still in the air? They never answer that question. They never harmonize the rapture with these passages. They just ignore all the problems that are against it. And so the second coming is a totally different event. He's coming back to judge the world. And all the hosts of heaven are with him. And there are a series of events that follow. He puts to death the great armies that are gathered against him. He casts the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. He binds Satan for 1,000 years. He resurrects the tribulation martyrs in Revelation 24 to 6. And then follows the millennial kingdom. You see, if you treat scripture in any normal sense, If what it says makes sense at all, there's a millennial kingdom to follow. There's resurrections that occur, but they don't occur on the day of the second coming. They occur later. And that, of course, doesn't fit the rapture at all. Because the rapture takes the church out of the world while Christ is in the air. In fact, his feet never touch the earth in the rapture. So we have these evidences and many more. If you're troubled about this, get the book, The Rapture Question. It's 300 pages. I take up every verse, every problem that's related to this, all the four views of the rapture, and I think I demonstrate that there is no such thing as a post-tribulation rapture. Now, if the rapture is before these end-time prophecies, we still have a major problem. Christ predicted, and Paul reaffirmed, that he was coming for his saints to take him to heaven. And no preceding events, but 1900 years have gone by. It hasn't happened. How do we know another 1900 years won't happen? I was talking to one of my colleagues, and he said, don't you think it's a little dangerous to tell people that Christ could come tomorrow? After all, we've been saying it for 40 years. It gets a little tiresome to hear that constant affirmation and nothing happens. Well, I think we have to face the facts here that the rapture has been imminent ever since the first century. In other words, every generation had the hope that Christ would come, and that's true today. In other words, it's not wrong to say that Christ would come today. That's not saying he will come, and the fact that it's postponed is no proof at all that it's false. You see, it's still just as true now as it was when he wrote the Thessalonians. The rapture could occur today. There's no preceding events. But how do we know it's soon? That's the issue. How do we know it may come in our lifetime? Is there any evidence? Now, this is a rather sticky thing, but it's rather simple. If the rapture has no signs, how can we know the rapture's near? That's a very logical question. Now, what we're seeing in the world today, and especially in the last 50 years, is the world stage being rearranged to fulfill the prophecies of events that will follow the rapture. Now, if the world stage is such that you can expect from things you can see, fulfillment already, that events following the rapture are imminent and the rapture hasn't occurred, then the rapture itself is imminent, you see. Now, in Dallas Papers, they had a story about a man who did his Christmas shopping early. And he bought some presents and was marching down the street with his arms full of presents in November. And a friend saw him and said, my, Thanksgiving must be close. Now, what's the logic? Well, it's very simple. Thanksgiving is a month before Christmas, and if people are getting ready for Christmas, then Thanksgiving is near. Now, it's that same reference that we come to the rapture. What we're seeing is preparation for events that follow the rapture. And if that's the case, and we can see that, I think it's very clear that there's things like that happening in the world, then we have reason to believe that the rapture could be very near. Now, we still can't set any dates. You know, there's been hundreds of attempts to set dates. One enterprising man wrote a book, set the date in September 88, you remember? Perhaps you saw the book. And he said Christ was coming. He had a very detailed book trying to prove it. And people wrote me from all over the country, why don't you refute him? Well, if you wanted to refute him, you'd take another large book. I said, just wait till September. Very simple. Now, there's some that say it's going to be in October 92. Just wait. It could be before that, you know. Probably won't be on the date they've selected at all. Because we don't know the date. So observe, on the one hand, what the Scripture says. On the other hand, observe its silence. Our trouble is we add our own 2 cents worth and try to become prophets. And when we do that, we get in trouble because our prophetic utterances aren't necessarily true. So let's confine ourselves to the Scripture. Now, what are some of these evidences? Well, let me outline what I believe to be the future according to the Scriptures. Now, you will understand that prophecy is a very intricate study. Obviously, it affects the interpretation of 1/4 of the Bible. And you can't do that simply. And there's the fact is, the majority of people probably don't agree with me or you in what you believe about prophecy. We are a minority. Now, fortunately, the majority is usually wrong, you know. The majority of people that reject Christianity are wrong. And the majority of people who say that prophecy isn't literal are wrong. They're just flat wrong. There's no evidence that it's not literal. The evidence is all in favor of the literal interpretation. But what are the things that are happening? Well, here's what's going to happen. Supposing the rapture occurred today. And suddenly every Christian was taken out of the world. And I trust that you, because you're one of them. And all you have left are unsaved people. Well, it so happens that Christians are in some prominent places. President Bush claims to be a Christian. Quayle claims to be a Christian. The leaders of both parties in Congress claim to be Christians. There are prominent Christians all over the world. If they suddenly disappeared, it would create a furor. What would the newspapers say? So it is going to be a tremendous event. Now, I believe that when that happens, it's going to trigger a rapid series of events that the Bible describes for the end time. What are these events? Well, first of all, we're going to get into this a bit this morning. The Bible predicts a revival of the Roman Empire. Now, you remember the Roman Empire was in power when Christ was on earth. It had come to power beginning some 200 years before Christ. It went on for hundreds of years afterwards. It is the fourth of Daniel's great empires. It is by far the greatest empire of all time. It covered all of southern Europe, western Asia, northern Africa. It affected our laws, our customs, our architecture, everything. Far more than most people realize. Latin is a very important language still. So that's where it came from, Rome. Now, the Roman Empire died. It's gone. But the Bible predicts it's going to be revived. And we're going to turn in a moment to Daniel chapter 7 that pictures this. There's going to be 10 horns on the beast that's the Roman Empire, and these are defined. You don't have to guess at it. It says they are 10 kings. In other words, the Bible predicts the Roman Empire will be revived in the form of 10 countries that combine politically to form this confederacy of Europe or the Mediterranean, probably is more than just Europe, and this is what's ahead. Now, we're told that the second step is that once this nation, these 10 nations are formed, that a dictator arises who gains control of 3, and then apparently all 10, and he achieves what Saddam Hussein wanted but didn't, the control of the Middle East, including its oil and other things. He's a political strongman. So when he gets to this place of power and consolidated it, he's going to attempt to solve the problem of Israel, which is a thorn in the side of the Arab world and also of Iran, the Persians. And he's going to impose a 7-year peace treaty on them. Now, often they've asked me in interviews, isn't there a timetable? I said, no, there's no timetable until that peace treaty is signed. That's a 7-year treaty. At the end of that 7 years, Christ is going to come back in his second coming. Now, some people try to put this in the past. It obviously hasn't occurred because Christ hasn't come. And the details of it certainly don't fit anything in history. There's going to be a 7-year period of peace, supposedly. Well, it's observed for 3.5 years. And apparently in that 3.5 years, Israel will relax their military preparedness. They're going to have confidence in their protector. And undoubtedly, thousands of Jews will go back to the Holy Land, thinking that at long last they've got a safe refuge. Turns out to be a false peace. Because in the middle of that 7 years, or after 3.5 years of peace, this dictator has achieved such power that he's able to proclaim himself dictator over the whole world. And apparently without a fight, the world gives in. Now, there's no explanation in the Bible as to why they do, except possibly satanic deception. But apparently he controls the oil of the Middle East. Maybe that has something to do with it. And as the ruler of the Middle East, he controls the link between Europe, Asia, and Africa, which is very important politically. In any case, he's accepted. Now, at the same time that he proclaims himself world dictator, he claims to be God and allies himself with Satan and demands that everybody worship him or be put to death. And that's where the martyrs come in. That's where Satan is working. And Christians and Jews, anybody who opposes him, will be executed beyond number. Revelation 7 speaks of the multitude from every kindred, tongue, and people who are martyred. Now, these are people, I believe, that come to Christ after the rapture. A lot of people don't realize there'll be millions of people come to Christ after the rapture. The rapture itself may be an incentive for them to come to terms with Christ. But now they are martyred because they won't worship this world ruler. And so they go to heaven as martyrs. Their souls go to heaven. And so that's going to be what Christ called the Great Tribulation. Remember the disciples in Matthew 24 asked for signs of the second coming. These are signs of the second coming, not the rapture. And the sign is that last 3.5 years. The temple's going to be desecrated. This world ruler is coming on the scene. And it's a time of unprecedented trouble. Not only is there persecution by the ruler, but God begins to pour out the terrible, catastrophic judgments, I think, that are described in Revelation and other passages. It's the day of the Lord, a day of divine, immediate judgment on the wicked world. And the result is the seal judgments, and then the trumpets, and then the vials or bowls of the wrath of God. And most of the world is devastated in that 3.5 year period. Then it climaxes with a world war, because obviously all the catastrophes disengage the countries from the world government. They don't like what the world rulers brought on them. And so the armies of the world descend on Israel to fight it out for power. It's not just clear who's what, but there are armies that are fighting against this world ruler. And it's called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty, or popularly the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a place. It's the Aramaic word for the Mount of Megiddo, which is in northern Israel. That may be the focal point, but actually the armies are scattered for some 200 miles north and south, and from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. Millions of men locked in struggle, right up to the day of the second coming of Christ. Zechariah 14 pictures there's going to be house-to-house fighting on the very day of the second coming. And then Christ comes back, of course, and he puts all these armies which join against him. That's why Satan has them there. And they instantly are killed by the word out of his mouth. And then the other judgments follow as I've outlined. So that's what's ahead. Now the first thing that's going to occur then after the rapture is this 10-nation group. Now of course in our modern world we have the common market of Europe. And some people have said that's it, but it isn't. The common market of Europe is an economic union. And it's very significant, but it's not what the Bible's talking about. But it may very well be the base for it. Now, in the last 2 years, we've seen some amazing changes. For many years, ever since World War II, the fear of Europe and the Middle East is that Russia would invade. And that's been their problem. We've spent billions of dollars to provide military might against it, to deter it. And so far it worked, you know. And whenever there was an outbreak of war in the Middle East, we'd always step in just about the time Israel would be victorious, because if they were victorious and conquered Egypt or Syria or Jordan, the fear was that Russia would intervene and you'd have a world war in your hands. So the major powers, United States, Great Britain, France, would always move in and stop the Jewish people from complete victory. Now suddenly it's all changed. It perhaps hasn't changed as much as people wish, because Russia still has thousands of nuclear warheads. And there's some evidence that they've been selling some to Iran. And there's some evidence that they're planning a nuclear attack on Israel without warning. And of course, they hope to blot Israel out. That's what the Muslim world wants to do. You see, the Muslims today are claiming that they are the successors of communism. And communism apparently attempted to wipe out Western civilization, which is basically Christian. And they say it failed. Now we are the supplanters of communism. We are going to conquer the world. And they got billions of dollars from oil money to finance it. They're doing their best to conquer country after country for the Muslim faith. And they're having some success. I think God's going to intervene. You know, after all, Psalm 2 says that God laughs at people that rebel against him, that attack his people. It's just a question of time till he deals in judgment and keeps them from accomplishing their purpose. So I'm not a prophet, so I can't predict how it's going to turn out, except that I believe that God's going to intervene in some way. Because Israel, obviously, is not blotted out in the end time. When Christ predicted Matthew 24, Israel was in Judea. He said, flee to the mountains of Judea when the great tribulation begins. And the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. So they have to be in Judea in order to flee to the mountains of Judea. So they're not obliterated and not wiped out. So whatever the explanation is, you've got to harmonize what's predicted for the future with what the Bible predicts. So we're in a great situation here. Now, this 10-nation group is the next event after the rapture. Now, before we comment on it further, let's go back to Daniel 7. We only have a short time to deal with this. Probably in prophecy, you're taking a teacup out of the ocean, and you're conscious of the fact there's a lot of water left. And here in chapter 7, we have Daniel with the revelation of the four great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The first three are named, so you don't have to guess. The last one isn't, but it's obviously the Roman Empire. It's the only empire that's followed the Grecian Empire. And it's pictured as a beast with iron teeth in verse 7. It goes on to say that it has 10 horns. Now you say, how can the 10 horns be part of the Roman Empire when the Roman Empire is dead? That's a good question. When you study Old Testament, you discover something that many scholars have noted, and that is the Old Testament characteristically jumps from the first coming of Christ to the second coming without any attention to what happens between. In fact, for instance, Isaiah 61 is in the same sentence, the first coming and the second coming. And that's characteristic of the Old Testament. It just does not take into consideration the period between Pentecost and the rapture. It does deal with the last 7 years leading up to the second coming. So, from a biblical standpoint, you have to put the two ends together, and as far as the Bible is concerned, the Roman Empire just continues, you see. So the 10 horns do belong to the beast, the empire, and they're declared in verse 24 to be 10 kings. Now in verse 8, it goes on to talk about this. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were put before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Obviously, this is a ruler, a man. And he conquers 3 of the 10 countries. Now, Daniel 7 never says in so many words, but many other passages picture him as ruling over all 10 countries. That apparently is where he ends up. Now, when this was prophesied, and of course it goes on in verse 23 to say that eventually he's going to devour the whole earth. And that's the globe, not the promised land. Now back in World War II, there was a lot of talk about whether this is the final war. And they had some great prophecy conferences in New York at Calvary Baptist Church. 42 and 43, and I was part of it. I was just starting out in my prophecy ministries. And they have 30 speakers 6 hours a day for 8 days. Well, you cover the waterfront. And they talked about this 10-nation group. And they talked about a world government. And the religious press, as well as the world, said, you're crazy. Europe will never get together. They never have got together in the entire history. And they're fighting each other right now in World War II. What do you mean they're going to be a 10-nation political union? Well, you know, and the Bible says something. Look out, if you take a position against it, you're wrong. And it wasn't long after World War II that we had what? The common market. And these same countries that had been each other's throats for centuries now were operating peacefully on an economic level. And there's 12 of them now, of course. Some of them are not in the ancient Roman Empire, but there's at least 10, 12, you see, that are banded together. So we have now a situation. You see, if countries can get together economically, that obviously is the first step in political union. And even the secular press is predicting that it's just a matter of time until Europe becomes a unit, a United States of Europe, and that would be very close to what the Bible predicts. I recall right after World War II, when all this was being debated, they also had another development, and that is the United Nations. And this was something, too, and when they predicted a world government, they said, it'll never happen. The League of Nations fell apart after World War I. The nations of the world will never get together. And then less than a year or two after World War II, here were the nations uniting in what we call the United Nations. I recall in my car turning on my radio and listening to KRLD, a radio station that was at that time in downtown Dallas. And they ran a line down to the sidewalk with an announcer, and he buttonholed people going by and asked the question, do you think we're heading for a world government? You know, everybody that came to the microphone said yes. They said it's just a question of time. When they asked how soon, some said 30 years, and of course they were wrong. The others said 100 years. You see, with atomic weapons, a world government makes a lot of sense because the alternative is an atomic war that would destroy civilization. Both countries, all countries involved. And so they say a world government is the way out. And of course, then a lot of this world war, this world government idea, they've had meetings setting up a tentative constitution in Europe. And a lot of intellectuals say this is the only way out. So there's a popular acceptance of a world government. That makes possible, I think, this world dictator coming on the scene in that last 3.5 years before the second coming. So now we're living in a world that for the first time in history has a Europe that's sort of less harmony, and they don't have to worry about Russia anymore. They don't have to have a lot of armaments. We're taking home some of our troops. I think there's a lot of trouble in the Middle East that might require them again. Europe apparently is at peace. And so we have the soil ripe for just exactly what the Bible is talking about. Now about a world government, do you realize that until our 20th century, and particularly the last 50 years, that a world government was impossible? You see, in order to have a world government, you have to have rapid communication. And of course, today we have that, telephone, radio, even television can be beamed around the world in a matter of seconds. I've had occasions going to Europe or to Australia where I had to phone somebody there. I got the number of one of our alumni in Sweden. I needed a hotel reservation. Just took his number and dialed it and got it just like it was next door. I called a man in Australia, same way. It's amazing. But you see, a world government couldn't survive in sailboat days where communications were impossible. You also need rapid transportation. And since World War II, we've invented giant planes. When the war broke out in the Gulf, we immediately sent some airborne troops in to hold the fort, as it were, till more could come. And then we began to pour these giant planes there with men and equipment that land only a few minutes apart sometimes. Giant planes carrying stuff. Well, 50 years ago, that would have been impossible. We'd have to go by ship. And Saddam Hussein would have had the whole area conquered before we could have got there. So you see, we have a totally different situation now with rapid transportation. And one of the predictions, of course, in Revelation 13, is that no one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast, without worshiping the beast and having a token of that. And of course, we used to wonder how in the world anybody could control the financial operation of the world. Today, we have giant computers that can do that. We already have a World Bank. We have international businesses that are connected by wire. You see, all that's just part of our national scene now, international scene. And so for the first time, we have the components for a world government. And then, of course, we have missile warfare, and the world dictator will have the capacity of sending a missile anywhere in the world in 30 minutes. Well, that's tremendous power that didn't exist 50 years ago, you see. So we have all these components that are necessary for a world government. In other words, you put it all together, what do we have? We have a condition in Europe where the 10-nation group can come about naturally, something that wasn't true before. And we have a world government situation that's already set up in part by the United Nations. It isn't what the Bible predicts, but it's conditioning the world to accept a world government as the way out. Now, you see, if the rapture is first, it's not simply imminent, because that's what the Bible teaches. It could happen any time. There's now evidence for the first time since Christ that the rapture could be very, very near. And I'm not building on superficial things. I'm building on very obvious facts that anybody would have to realize is there in the world today. So I believe the rapture could be near. Now, there's obvious reluctance on the part of many people to accept that. You know, if I gave you the opportunity of going to heaven this morning, how many would want to go? I heard a story about the Sunday school teacher who asked his class of boys, how many want to go to heaven? Well, they all raised their hands except one. Well, that put the burden on him, so they asked him, don't you want to go to heaven? He said, yes, but he said, I thought you were getting a load to go right now. Some of us are fairly comfortable here, and heaven is a little bit unknown. It's a sort of ethereal, you know. And we don't have it too bad, do we? Most of us. There are some that do. But a lot of people just didn't stick around a little longer. Well, the imminent hope of Christ's return is a wonderful, wonderful hope. But there's something about our natural inclination to push it off, try to postpone it, and say it's not going to happen soon. But the Bible teaches it could be today. Now, that's very confronting. Because immediately you face the issue, are you saved? Are you born again? If Christ came, would you be raptured? You know, it's been pointed out that those of us who teach prophecy aren't invited to a lot of churches. You know, the religion like Nicodemus, but not life. They haven't been born again. I think that's a question every one of us has to face. I have no question about it that I've been born again. But a lot of Christians have trouble with this. If you have any questions to whether you're a genuine Christian, whether the rapture occurred, whether you'd go up with the church, seek out someone that can help you. I believe you can know that you're born again. Just like we can know we're physically. How do we know we're physically alive? Well, we can pinch ourselves and look in the mirror and we see something that's alive. There's evidence for the Christian life. There's a witness within. There's the promise of Scripture. There's Christ's affirmation. Come unto me, you see. I will not cast out anybody that comes to him, he said. And it's so clear that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, belief is more than mental assent, but it's casting your burden of your salvation on Christ, believing he died for you and rose again, that he is the Son of God, and therefore God, and he's able to offer you an infinite salvation for all eternity. So you have to settle this question. And this subject of prophecy is confronting. But then as Christians, we also face a second question. What are we doing about it? Now, the idea that because we believe that Christ is coming, we should fold our hands and wait is not what the Bible teaches. I think 1 Corinthians 15:58 summarizes it pretty well. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you really believe Christ is coming, it's a spur to serving Christ, to witnessing for him, to pray for the unsaved, particularly loved ones, to be a faithful steward and give what you can, and to dedicate your life to his service and worship. You see, eternal things suddenly become very, very important. They have a priority now because, could be, this is our last day to serve the Lord. So we want to make the most of this day. Now, the Bible doesn't advocate radical things. It doesn't tell you to go to the bank and give all your money away. It doesn't say we should run around and radical things. No, it's very sober. You look up the exhortations, as I sometimes do. They're very sober. Just do the best you can. Maximize your time. Make your life count. Redeem the time. One of these days, Christ is coming. And it could be very soon. The early church is described as those who loved his appearing. Now, here's a point. I don't want to be too hard on you. But I believe you're going to love the coming of Christ in direct proportion as you love him. You just have a casual relationship with Christ, not walking with him. The rapture is not going to be a precious doctrine. But if you're walking in fellowship with him and living for him every day, and you love him because he first loved you, the love of Christ will constrain you. It'll draw you. And you look forward to his coming. And I believe we love the coming of the Lord in direct proportion as we loved him. And you know, if you love somebody, it's wonderful to talk to them on the telephone, and I'm gone. I call my wife every day. I used to write, but I'd get home before the letters would. Post is so slow. So I have to use telephone. It's wonderful to talk on the telephone. But it's not like seeing face to face, is it? And all we've done so far is to talk to him on the telephone. We're going to see him face to face. And what an experience. When we see him, we shall be what? Like him. We're going to be glorified in the sense that we're going to get a body without sin, without age, and without death. And we're going to be comfortable in the presence of a holy, glorious God. And what a thrill to see Christ in his glory, in his majesty, in his holiness, in his power, and to realize that he has promised to care for us for all eternity. Can't improve on that, can you? And that's what's ahead. And it could begin today. I'm not saying it will. And don't be disturbed if another year or two go by and nothing happens. That's the way the scriptures present it. Now, why didn't God give us a date? You know, when I was a young professor, I used to argue that our class ought to be always ready for exams. So I'd spring an exam on them without warning. I discovered they were totally unprepared. It just didn't work. Theoretically, it was a good idea, but it didn't work. So I'd have to warn them. This exam is going to be on Friday. What do they do? Boy, on Thursday, they really study, don't they? If you really believe it's coming, you're going to get ready. And so it is for the Lord's return. And God didn't tell us when. Why? Because he wanted us to live in constant expectation. And there's a sanctifying effect to that. Everyone that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. You see, the washing of water by the word. Conferences like this are supposed to improve your spiritual life and your relationship to God. If it doesn't accomplish that, it's failed. You can get all the details of prophecy, and if you don't love the Lord and aren't looking for his coming, you've missed the whole point. No, this is a wonderful period of expectation. I'm excited. I've been teaching prophecy more than 50 years, and it's more exciting now than ever because I see so many things happening that never happened before. The world stage is set for a tremendous event. Christ is coming, and with it all the events that follow. May the Lord bless us. So we pray. Our Father, how we thank thee for thy word and for the scriptures that reveal these wonderful hopes, and help us, Lord, not to come in unbelief, but to come in simple faith, believing what you say is going to happen exactly as you say it will, and looking forward to that blessed hope, which could be even today. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.